Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Micah. Our text this morning is Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. These are the words of God. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your holy presence this morning, and we declare along with your word that you are the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all, and all according to the counsel of your own will. We know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Power belongs to you, and with you nothing is impossible. We thank you, Father, that you have not dealt with us according to our sin, nor punished us according to our iniquities. But as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is your mercy towards us who fear you. And as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. We thank you for your abundant mercy and your steadfast love that is better than life. As we turn to the preaching of your holy word, may you grant to each one of us a greater longing for you, a greater longing for your awesome presence, a greater love for your precepts, and a greater hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Revive and renew us this Lord's day according to your loving kindness. May your word go forth in the authority and power of your Holy Spirit, and may you apply to our hearts that which we need to bring glory to your name. May the fearful find courage, the weary find rest and strength to endure. May the brokenhearted find comfort, the weak find the strength that you supply. May hearts and consciences hardened by sin be softened by your grace, that in all things the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted in and through your church for your glory. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we pick our text back up this morning with the first half of Micah's third and final main address, which is found in chapters 6 and 7. Having declared in chapters 4 and 5 the birth pangs of coming judgment that would bear the fruit of the future glories of Israel, the coming Messiah that's to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, and the salvation and purification of the people of God, Micah now turns in chapter 6 and 7 to declare once again God's charges against an ungrateful, willfully ignorant, and wicked covenant-breaking people. As I often remind us in our study through the minor prophets, prophets are God's covenant enforcers. Again, they were charged with speaking the word of the Lord to the people. They were the voice of reason and beacons of truth to an often wicked and disobedient people. And it was the prophet's job to call them back to covenant faithfulness and to declare God's judgments and curses if they do not repent. The scene that we have before us in chapter 6 is that of a courtroom. Remember, in chapter 1, we see God descending from his holy temple to tread upon the high places of the earth and to witness against his people. Well, now in chapter 6, he brings forth more charges and he calls upon the mountains and the foundations of the earth to be a witness to his charges. God will lay out his charges and question his people, giving them opportunity to plead their case and giving them opportunity to charge him in return should they be so foolish and bold. In verses 1 and 2, then, we have the introduction and the announcement of God's lawsuit. Again, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." The Lord, we read at the end of verse 2, has a complaint against his people, and he's going to contend with Israel. God has charges to bring against them, and he calls upon the mountains and the foundations of the earth as his witnesses. And he does this for at least a couple of reasons. First off, the mountains and the foundations of the earth, they are an enduring witness. Some translations translate the strong foundations as enduring foundations. They have remained since the time of creation. They have witnessed God's dealings with the people. They have witnessed the people's transgressions against the covenant. Generation after generation has come and gone, but the mountains, the foundations, have remained. And so they are God's witnesses. Second reason for bringing this up is while God is not speaking of the particular mountains that but the people should still be reminded of the two mountains that they passed through on their way to Canaan. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, where God appointed people to stand on each mountain. And as the people walked through past the mountains, there was one group of people to be on the mountain, and they were to proclaim God's blessings should they keep and follow the covenant. While on the other mountain, there were those that God had placed there that were to pronounce God's curses and judgments if they were to fail to keep the covenant and if they were to forsake the Lord. Therefore, God calls upon the mountains. He calls upon the enduring foundations of the earth as witnesses of God's works, the people's works, and as witnesses of the covenant blessings and covenant cursings, and to hear the Lord's complaint and witness against them. In verse 3 through 5, then, now, God questions Israel and he reminds them of his blessings. Verse 3. "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Again, God questions his people. What have I done to you? How is it that I have wearied you? Testify against me. He wants an answer. What is it that I have done to cause you to treat me with such disdain and hatred, to forsake me? In Isaiah 43, 22, God says similarly, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. They're weary of the God that has saved them. The people treat God as if they've been worn out by him, as if God is this hard, overbearing taskmaster, and they're sick and tired of doing his bidding, sick and tired of his law, sick and tired of worshiping the one true and living God. Therefore, God asks them for their reasoning. What is it that I've done to you that has brought such weariness of me? But there, of course, is no answer to this, though. For God has not wearied them. He has only blessed them. The weariness they experience is merely the result of their own wicked hearts that despise correction, that hate reproof, that have rejected the law, and rejoice in all that is evil. Remember, as it said in chapter 2, that as they would lay upon their beds, devising up new schemes, new ways in which they might be able to enact this evil that they love. The people have wearied themselves by their sin. But then they turn and they blame God for their weariness. Just like Adam in the garden. That woman whom you gave me. That woman whom you gave me, God. So not only Eve, but God, you did this. They blame God for their own troubles. Well, they, of course, have no answer. And God then reminds them of his works for them. If I've wearied you so, don't you remember what I've done, essentially? He says here, first off, in verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. You were in a land that was not yours. You had no land. You were strangers and foreigners in a place that was not where you were from. And I brought you out of that. And I brought you into, therefore, this land which is yours. I did that for you. Second, it says again in verse 4 as well, I redeemed you from the house of bondage. So not only were you in this foreign land that was not your own, you had nothing of your own, not only did I deliver you from that, but I delivered you from the slavery that you had there. God says over and over again, remember, that was a bondman in Egypt. You were a slave, and I redeemed you from that. Beloved, we need the same reminder sometimes, don't we? We need to remember the slavery of sin that we were in bondage to. There are times that we forget the darkness and the terror of those times. It is good to remind ourselves that we were once a bondsman in Egypt. We were once enslaved to sin and various passions and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration. And so he tells them again, remember, you were a bondsman in Egypt. I delivered you from that bondage. I delivered you from that slavery. How have I wearied you? I've delivered you from that which was wearying you. And so, beloved, remember your conversion. Remember your baptism. Remember who it is that you belong to. Third, he reminds them of the leaders that he gave them, and Moses and Aaron and Miriam. He gave them a leader in Moses, and one to lead in the worship of God with Aaron and Miriam, who was a prophetess, we read in Exodus. God gave them leaders and prophets and saw them through the wilderness. Fourth, he reminds them of the protection that he had for them. He reminds them of the story of Balaam and Balak. Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to hire Balaam, the prophet, to come and to prophesy judgment upon Israel as they're passing through, to come and curse them for him. But as Balaam comes to do it, Balaam wants to curse the people of God. God has told him he can't, but he wants to. Why? Because Balak has money for him. He has prestige for him. He has things for him. And so he wants to, but whenever he goes to open his mouth, instead of cursing, out comes a blessing. And over again, as he does it several times, every time he tries something else to try and get God to allow him to curse them, but every time God turns their curses, his curses, into blessing. And so God protects them from their enemies. And again, it says there that he was with them from an acacia grove to Gilgal. Some translations might say Shittim to Gilgal. Right at the entrance to Moab, to Balak's kingdom. God was with them through that. He protected them through it. He turned the cursings to blessings. All of that he has done for them. And this is but a taste. Just these things here that he says is just a taste of all the glorious things that God has done for them. But instead of praising him and thanking him for his faithfulness, instead of loving obedience, because look at what this God has done for us and saving us and giving us a land and inheritance and redeeming us from slavery, instead of offering him their love and obedience, instead, they're wearied by him. They don't want to obey. They don't want his law. They want what their own hearts want. And it's not God. They're wearied by him. You know, it's easy for us to condemn Israel as we time and time again see the murmuring and the complaining against God, their continual turning aside, the longing for the leeks and onions and garlic back in Egypt. And you see them turning aside to idols and to wickedness. But beloved, far too often we do the same. It might look different. It might not be that same degree. But still, a little bit of that is in our hearts. Far too often in our times of trial and temptation and affliction, we murmur just like Israel. There's a reason why we're told not to murmur, not to grumble. Fascinating verse in 1 Corinthians where it says there that they grumbled in the wilderness. Unless you think that grumbling is a small sin, he says they grumbled in the wilderness. Therefore, he sent out the destroyer to destroy. God takes it pretty seriously. But far too often in our trial and temptation and our affliction in this life, we murmur just like them. Perhaps we don't say it, but far too often in these moments, we walk through life with like a woe is me attitude. Like it's such a burden to be a Christian. Like it's such a burden to follow Christ. And we can go through life completely absent of joy and oblivious to all of the glorious things that God is doing in and for us. In thinking about this, I want to take just a brief look at some of what Scripture says in the New Testament of what God is doing in your life in times of trial and affliction. First verse I have is from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says in James, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." That's the attitude we are to have when we enter into trial, when we enter into affliction. We must consider it joy. Knowing, and this is why, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God is producing endurance in your life through this trial. There's fruit to the trial. God doesn't send us through trials and afflictions for no reason. He has fruit in mind for us. And first here we see endurance. But James doesn't stop there. He goes on to say in verse 4, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is conditional. Let endurance have its perfect result. Don't squirm out of it and miss the blessing. So that you may be perfect and complete, he says, lacking in nothing. So this trial for us is producing endurance within us. Why? So that we would be perfect and complete. That you would lack nothing. Third section of Scripture, Romans 5, 3 through 5. There Paul tells us once again that tribulations produce perseverance. It produces endurance. But then it continues on to tell us that this endurance brings about proven character. And then that proven character brings about hope. And that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit. But it's through these times of trials and afflictions. Fourth one, James again in chapter 1, verse 12, he tells us about a crown of life. He says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Do you love him? Do you know that you've been promised a crown of life if you love him? Fifth, trials produce genuine faith, which results in praise and glory and honor. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable," the proof of your faith is more precious than gold. It's more precious than anything. Gold will perish, your faith will not. "Even though tested by fire, that it may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us that trials bring us comfort from God and it equips us to comfort others. Again, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Why are you going through that trial? Why? Because God will comfort you in that trial. And he's going to equip you in that so that when someone else is going through that, you're the tool that he's going to use to bring that same comfort from God to them. What a blessing to be used by God to comfort his people. Number 7, 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says that this momentary light affliction, doesn't matter what you're going through, it's momentary. Doesn't matter what you're going through, it's light in comparison with eternity. And it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That trial, that affliction, whatever it is that you've gone through or you're going to go through or maybe you're going through, it is producing for you an eternal weight of glory. And finally, number 8, if that was not enough, trials, it says, produce the manifestation of Jesus in our mortal bodies. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 12. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." We are earthen vessels. We are weak. And how do we glorify God? By showing that the power is not from us, but it's from Him. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. So that, this is why we go through all of this trial, temptation, this affliction, all of it. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That Christ would be seen through us. You ever seen somebody go through something just absolutely horrendous? And yet you see Christ in their life, perhaps as never before. You see the deep work that God's been doing in their heart and the witness that they are to everyone looking on. As they walk through this with joy and with peace and with just love and praise unto Christ, despite everything looking like it's falling apart and going wrong. That's what Christ does in us. And just in case you missed it, Paul then repeats it again. He says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That Christ would be seen. So if you are weary in trial, if you are weary of what seems to be God's frowning providence, as we talked about a few weeks ago, remind yourself of these great truths. Remind yourself of all that God is doing and has done. Remind yourself of the great salvation that you have been given. Remind yourself of your baptism and who it is that you belong to. Remind yourself of the glorious truth that this trial is producing perseverance, proven character, hope that does not disappoint, so that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, so that you would have genuine faith, which results in praise and glory and honor, that you would receive the crown of life, that you would be comforted by God, and that He would then equip you to comfort others, that it is producing for you an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, so that the life of Jesus Christ might be manifested in your mortal bodies. God is not wearying you. God is transforming you. Beloved, remind yourself of that. And do not fall into the same trap as Israel did, lest we too face God's questioning, "How have I wearied you?" Well, in verses 6 and 7 now, we see Israel's response to Micah in a way that exposes their willful ignorance of the God that they claim to worship, and exposes the utter selfishness which has ruled their lives. Having been reminded of God's blessings upon them, they know that they have nothing with which they can charge God. But they do not respond in repentance. Rather, they respond with a sole desire of seeking to appease His wrath that they might not face judgment. There's no desire for restored fellowship seen here. There's no desire for communion with God, only a desire to not face His wrath, to not face His judgment. Verse 6 and 7. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000s of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" They ask four questions in these two verses. First, they ask, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" The problem is they should know the answer to this. God has not hidden this from them. God has not left them guessing as to how they are to approach Him. He has revealed it all to them in His law. He has given them priests to lead them in worship and prophets to call them to obedience. The problem is they have rejected those means in order to follow their own hearts. Second question, they say, "Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings?" with calves a year old? Should we offer a great amount of sacrifices? Is that all that is needed? But again, we remember in First Samuel 15, when Saul disobeys the Lord and does not devote everything to destruction, and yet saves some of the livestock and other things, but saves some of the livestock to offer as a sacrifice to God. And Samuel rebukes him and says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What do you think God wants more, obedience or a sacrifice?" Because his word is clear, it's obedience, Saul. He says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." God hates disobedience. God doesn't just want sacrifice. God wants obedience. And he wants obedience from the heart. He does not delight in sacrifice. He delights in obedience. The third question, they say, "Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000s of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, 10,000 rivers of oil? What if we give everything to him? Will it stop his wrath? What if we round up all that we have and we sacrifice it to it so it's 10,000 rivers of oil, as it were?" What is that to God? God says in Psalm 50, "I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats from out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field. They're mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you," he says. "For the world is mine and all of its fullness." It doesn't matter what you can offer me. You have nothing to offer in that sense. "The world is mine in all of its fullness. Will I eat of the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" No, he says, "offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." Offer to God thanksgiving. Again, part of their issue here is they have not been thankful to God for all of his blessings, for all of his deliverance. Instead, they've murmured and murmured and murmured about his law. And so they're weary of him. No thankfulness. But God says, "I don't want that. Offer instead to God thanksgiving." And the fourth question, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Whatever it takes, God, to get you to stop your judgment, I'll sacrifice my firstborn. Notice how this is pure selfishness. The motive for offering up a child as a sacrifice, as would be here, is to save the skin on their own back. And who's the emphasis on who's suffering here? Oh, I'll suffer so much for God by offering up my little one that then maybe he'll bring me back. Who's the emphasis? Who's the point? Who are they thinking about? Themselves. Willingly giving up a child as a sacrifice. Willingly giving up the weak and the powerless, those whom were called by God to protect, to give up as a sacrifice to seek to appease God. God says elsewhere, "I did not command that from you. Neither did such a thing ever come into my mind." Pure selfish and self-centeredness, showing that their heart is far from right with God. In verse 8 now, we see the response to their question. Verse 8. God says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Again, we see that the people are without excuse. "What shall we do?" they say again in verse 6. But here It says, he has shown you. You should already know this. This has already been revealed. There's nothing new here. God has not hidden his law from them. He has shown you, O man. They have the law of Moses. They've been shown what is good and what does God require of them. As it says in Deuteronomy 10:12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's what he requires. But they've rejected the law. As Abraham said to the rich man in Sheol in Luke 16:31, he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one arise from the dead. The problem is their heart. The problem is not knowing. The problem is the condition of their hearts. Well, he gives, again, three commands here. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. To do justly, to enact justice. Speaking of social and ethical conformity to God's law, how do we know what is justice? We look at the law of God. And so to live justly, to do your business justly, to work justly, to order your household justly, to discipline justly, for civil rulers to order justly. So do justly according to the law of God. Second, to love mercy. Speaking here of not just doing, but rather there's some engaged affections here that you love mercy. You love mercy for that which is right unto God and unto man. And third, again, walk humbly with your God. To live a life of submission and dependence upon God in fellowship with him. That's what it's about. To walk humbly, to live a life of submission and dependence upon God as we walk in fellowship with him. Again, as one author writes, true religion consists of a whole life lived in the awareness of God. To walk humbly with him. Well, in the next two sections now, or through the rest of the chapter, God shows how they have not done justly, they have not shown mercy, and they have not walked humbly with their God. And we'll go through it briefly as our time is short. Verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the deceitful weights? Again, in verses 1 through 11, he shows how there is no justice in their midst. They are not doing business justly. They are not treating those that come to them justly, but rather they have different bags of weights in order to rip off those that they are doing business with. In verse 12, it says, her rich men are full of violence. There's no mercy there. They're full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So there's no justice, and there's no mercy. And so, therefore, God will frustrate all of their labor, and he will frustrate them in all of their lusts. That which they seek after, that which they crave, they might see, they might even grab a hold of some of it, but it will flee from them. Verse 13, therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but you won't be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. All of their labors, all of their seeking, all of their lusts will be frustrated and they will get nowhere. And finally, verse 15 and 16. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. Verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept. The Omritic dynasty, of which Ahab was a part of, as he brings Ahab up as well, was the most wicked that Israel had at the time. And when you read through the stories of the kings of Israel, you read one king was more wicked than the next king was more wicked than the one before him, until you get to Omri, and then eventually you get to Ahab, and he was more wicked than all the kings that were before him. And yet he says here, you've rejected my law, right? You're not walking with me humbly, but the statutes of Omri, the statutes of Ahab, those wicked kings that did more wickedness in Israel than any other kings before him, their statutes you're gladly walking in. You're fine with walking with those, but not humbly with your God. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Because of this, because you have not done justly, because you have not loved mercy, because you have refused to walk humbly with your God, but instead have chosen to walk in the statutes of Ahab, judgment is coming, and you will bear the reproach, he says to Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your most holy word. May we not be those who forget all your blessings and in ingratitude complain of being wearied by you. Instead, may we be those who are marked by great joy and thankfulness for all that you have done in us, for us, and through us. Not only all that you have done, but Lord, all that you will do and are doing. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.